right? Like, give a big crowd yell or an amen or something. There we go. Good morning, everybody. As you know, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. And as I was going over Matthew's account of the Last Supper, they sang, after they had eaten the bread and drank the wine, they sang a song before they went to the Mount of Olives. So this morning, I thought that would be nice to do. So this morning we'll start with two songs, and I'll leave the last song until after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll do it in their fashion. Other than that, let's just get right into our service this morning. So we always open up in prayer. It gives us all an opportunity to examine ourselves and be sure that we approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, and not be distracted by anything else and concentrate. And so we have the privilege and honor of being together and being before the Lord's Word, which is always a privilege. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you do and have done. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your forgiveness through Christ our Lord. Thank you for him. In all that you have blessed us with, which, as Paul writes, is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine, we have it all through by means of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who rose again. We thank you, Father, so much for him and for your love and your grace. And may our hearts, as we look into your marvelous word again this morning, be enlightened into the more and a deeper understanding of the hope of our calling and all that you are, Father, that is so wonderful to us. As we come to you, Father, now and sing, we also ask that you guide us through your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, all rise, please. Lose all their guilty stains.
see on the portals he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you?
All right, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I completed our study of verses 1 through 3, the first sentence, and this section of Ephesians after the doctrines that are laid out in Ephesians 1 through 3, finished with Paul's incredible prayer for us that we be filled up to the fullness of God in the end of Ephesians 3, that now we turn to the society of believers and what it is to look like, what we're to look like as those who have been given this brand new life with Jesus Christ. And the two things that are brought out in Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, 21, is unity amongst ourselves and purity. And so those are the two themes, unity and purity. After that, Paul will get into marriage, and particularly Christian marriage in relation to our marriage to Jesus Christ. And then he'll turn to the family and the worker, and the battle that we all must wage against Satan in the kingdom of darkness, which is what he'll finish with. And so at the society of believers, again, is supposed to be unified, and the foundation of everything that God builds, everything that he builds, whether it's a church, a family, a marriage, our own selves, you know, as we build in our own souls, everything is based upon a single foundation. And that's where unity rests. If you look at Ephesians 4:4 with me, 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit. And that's where we're going to begin. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. Now, the Lord there is in the middle. There's seven things here, and he's right in the center, as we would imagine. The number seven, of course, we know that is God's number of perfection and completion. So we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then finally one God and Father one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So you have the Trinity and the oneness of the Trinity, which, if you think about it, that's variety there, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not, they don't have identical roles. Right? You see it here. The Lord is the one who becomes a man, not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is now called our paraclete, our helper. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us and empowers us. We're to walk by means of the Spirit. They have different roles. So there's a variety, but there isn't three gods. The Islam calls us polytheists, meaning that we worship more than one God. They say Allah is one, and they say our God is three, but it's three that is one. And who understands that? Well, actually, you get a glimpse of this in the body of Christ, as we'll see, because in the body of Christ, we're not all identical. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different ministries. We have different effects on the body. As Paul will use the body analogy, some of us are an eye, some of us are a heart, some of us are a lung, some of us are a foot. And that's just analogy. You're not a foot. We have variety and diversity. Yet, in the body of Christ, we're to be one, just as the Trinity is. You would never imagine there be bickering or fighting or comparing in the Trinity. Right? We even see God the Son becoming a man and submitting himself to the will of the Father during his first advent. And in fact, at the end of it all, in 1 Corinthians 15, he offers up the kingdom to the Father, and he himself makes himself subject to the Father. Which we scratch our heads on that. He said, how can he make himself subject to the Father for all of eternity when he's God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal? And we're like, man, there's so much here that we look at, we put our faith in, but we don't understand it all. But yet there's beauty here. How is diversity become unity? Without competing and comparing, without fighting, without pride, what all comes from pride, all the denominationalism, all the fractures that are in local assemblies. I saw it in local assemblies that I had been in. I know I've heard of it in others, where there's a faction here and a faction there and a faction there, and they all gossip about each other and talk about each other, and We get a hint of in Paul's writing to Timothy that he was Timothy, the young pastor, was kind of being ruled by certain women in the church. So we had a faction of women who wanted to run the church, and Timothy had to be instructed in how to deal with that. And so, where does all this division come from in the body? And some will say, and they take Paul's analogy of the body and say, well, I have a better gift than you do. Right, Paul's going to say some parts of the body are weaker. But he's talking about the human body. Right? There are parts of you that are weaker. Like, say, your heart. I think your heart's the strongest muscle in the... No, I think the tongue is the strongest muscle in the body, which is appropriate. But, if your heart gets pierced, say if someone jabs an ice pick through your heart, you're pretty much a goner. If someone jabs an ice pick, this is a terrible analogy, but if it goes through like a muscle and doesn't touch any important organ, you'll survive. Right? The heart is weaker than the bicep. The heart is weaker than another muscle, exterior muscle. In fact, our inner organs, which are the most important part of us, are the weakest part of us. It has to be protected by this musculoskeletal frame. But as soon as any of those get damaged, you know, we're in serious trouble. And so that's what Paul's going to say. There are weaker parts of us, but they're important. And what he's bringing out is that none of us should look at other members of the body of Christ and say you're weaker. And some of us are. I'm weaker than some members of the body of Christ. I'm weaker than many members of the body of Christ. But as Paul would write in the Royal Family Honor Code in Romans 14 and 15, you who are strong, bear the weakness of the weak. Don't gossip, don't malign, don't put down, but actually bear them up. That's actually the meaning of the word forbearance, means to lift up, which you see in Ephesians 4:2. We're to be humble, we're to be meek, we're to be patient, we're to be forbearing, and we're to be loving, despite what our gifts are. And so, again, how does diversity become unity? Well, in verses 4 through 6, we have a trinity that is one. We also have what? We have a body, we have a calling, we have a faith, and we have a baptism. And all of us have received the same baptism. And it's not at all water baptism. It's in 1 Corinthians 12. All of us have been baptized by the one Spirit. All of us have been made to drink of the one Spirit. And so our origins are exactly the same. And being born again and saved, we're baptized by the Spirit. We have one faith, which is the body of doctrine contained in this book. Your book reads exactly the same as mine. And yes, even if you have a different translation, if we study it, we'll see that we have the same doctrines. And when it comes to false doctrine, which the New Testament writes a whole lot about, that's what divides people. And it's not only false doctrine, but it's opinions. Like you might have an opinion of something that's not actually clearly revealed in the Scripture. Like, for instance, one of the first things we already, as we move into this one body, we're going to look at the spiritual gifts. And there's a variety of them. And, do you get one gift? Do you get two? Can you have more than one? And there's division about it. Immediately, there's division. I was taught that you only had one. But then every once in a while, Pastor Bob would sneak in one or more. And I look back now and I can see why he would have to do that. Because every time, me studying it through, I'm pulled more towards more than one. But maybe the next time I'll study it and I'll be like, maybe there's just one. But here's the issue. Paul doesn't tell us that you only get one spiritual gift. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say you get two or more than one. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't go into that. And so here's what Satan does. Satan will get us fighting over that issue. Satan will also get us fighting over who has a better gift than others. And the whole time we're missing the whole point. The whole point is that all of us have been gifted by God. And by one Spirit, we've all been gifted by God in some capacity. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we will discover what that capacity is. And there's another brilliant point about this that comes out too, because in the opinion that you have to actually, you can't really do anything in the body of Christ until you identify what your spiritual gift is. Let's say you have more than one. Which one do you got to identify first? Let's say you have the gift. See, one of the gifts is a gift of helps. But we're all supposed to help. One of the gifts is the gift of ministering or service. We're all supposed to minister and serve. So you may be great at service, but guess what? We're all supposed to be great at service. So how do you know you have the gift of service? And what I get from this, especially this time around, is God is saying to us, hey, believer, relax. Don't worry about it. You follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me and deny yourself daily, and you will find that as you go out by faith and serve the body and serve me, that you will find that there are areas of your life and certain aspects of your spiritual life that you love to do and are fun for you to do when you want to do them. And then there's the people who say, well, you know, I've discovered that I have the gift of encouragement. Okay. Can you help me do this over here? No, no. I don't have the gift of helps. I have the gift of encouragement. Don't ask me to help with anything. Can you teach me something? No, I don't have the gift of teaching. I don't want to hear that. I have the gift of encouragement. That's all I do, is encourage. And that's ridiculous. Right? We're all to serve in all capacities. It's just that in the body of Christ, each of us are given different gifts. And we fit into the body in different ways, yet there is to be no division among us. All of us, same mind, same spirit, same love, same purpose. Philippians 2:2. And that's what he starts with. Well, we started with it in verses 1 through 3. With all humility, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and meekness, gentleness and meekness, with patience. Now, humility and gentleness, or humility and meekness, apply to you as a person, as a believer, and patience and forbearance and love is for others. And that creates unity. And then Paul now will turn to the Trinity. Why do we, in the body of Christ, which really the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ as the head, why do we have such unity? And that's because the Trinity and the gifts that they have given us, which is being a part of the body, that's a gift to you. Your calling, the one hope of your calling, that's a gift. Each of us have been elected, that's a gift. Each of us have been given the doctrines of the Scripture to put our faith in, and we can understand those doctrines by means of the Spirit and actually live in them, as we'll see, and we already know that. We have to actually walk in these truths if we're going to really understand them. And one baptism, our baptism into union with Christ, an amazing gift. And so, despite the fact that we have a variety of gifts, we have all the same baptism, the same faith, the same calling, or we're similarly elected. So the groundwork of every building in God's holy temple is the unity of God, the Trinity, His purpose and His plans. Right? His purpose and His plans are what we're after, and that's true for all of us. Even though the working that we have is diverse. So God's plan and God's purposes are one. Now, at the end of it all, what has to happen is that truth and virtue and goodness and love, God's love, all has to be glorified, and it will be. At the end of it all, what happens to all of these people who are yelling and screaming, who are God's enemies and God's opponents and the opponents of truth and the opponents of freedom, and they're all barking like angry dogs? They've been doing it for all history. The Old Testament prophets are full of it. Think of all the nations that rose against God and God's people in the Old Testament, against Israel. All the nations that came against God, all the nations that refused to worship God. What happens to them? They all crumble. Because their foundation isn't God. Right? Where's the Egyptian Empire right now? Gone. Where's the Persian Empire? Gone. Babylonian Empire? Gone. Greek Empire? Absolutely fractured and gone. Roman Empire? And all of them dissolved from within. You know, the most expansive empire was Alexander the Great in Greece. And as soon as he died, and he died as a young man, there was no one to take over. Immediately it fractured into four kingdoms. That happened overnight, that it fractured into four kingdoms. Why wouldn't it all hold together? And why did it all fall apart? It's not based on this foundation. One hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Father who is through all and over all and in all. If it's not based on that, it falls apart. If a marriage isn't based on that, it falls apart. If a family isn't based on that, eventually it fractures. It seems to run okay for a little while, but then it falls apart. And ourselves, our own souls, if it's based on any other foundation, it falls apart. A church based on another foundation falls apart. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Paul said, I laid a foundation, and all who come after me, other pastors who come after me, they must build according to my blueprint, Paul said. I am the master architect. And Paul's the master architect because God made him the master architect. He wrote half the New Testament. And he said, build on another foundation and you will have wood, hay, and straw. Build on this foundation, you will have gold, silver, and precious stones. That's true of a person, it's true of a church, it's true of everything. And what's marvelous is, as we were just saying before class, we're all a bunch of nobodies who have nothing, no wisdom, no brains, we have we really got nothing going for us. Sheep all, fallen, sinful, and yet we get to fall back into the arms of a loving Father who says, trust me and I will take you all the way. Trust me and I will show you this life. Trust me, rely upon me, and I will show you this life, how wonderful it is. But you've got to follow me. You can't be back here from afar saying, God, I got no time to follow you. I'll study a few scriptures and I'm good enough. It's been the bane of the church, especially the modern church, that Christians are no longer taking the Word of God seriously. Church becomes a little message and a bunch of singing. Even the big popular churches, they become political. They become about morality only. And you need to be taught morality. Politics has no place here. But what has here is this. This needs to be understood. That's what church is for. And church gives you the opportunity to serve the body of Christ in some capacity. And to be unified in some capacity. Christians who isolate themselves and they read and study this, but they make sure that I'm away from all people and I will not be a part of a local assembly, you are violating an aspect of this book. You're violating it because you're separating yourself from the body of Christ. And you have a place, right? These gifts are given for the common good. And you know, the church is to be, as a unit, a voice and a light to the world. And what do people see when they see the church? So the church is built on this foundation. And where it has not been, where this foundation has not been, as I said, there's been division and schisms. The pride of the Christian must be removed. Right? That's what causes the problems. And humility and meekness must take the place of pride. All of us have the potential for pride. It is the number one problem with the human race. And remember, pride is not you being jazzed or excited about what you have. Pride is about you being jazzed and excited about what you have more than others. Right? Pride is a comparative thing. So you could have nothing. You could be, not rich or not really talented or not really powerful and still have pride because you can find somebody to compare yourself to and say, I'm better than you. And hence pride. Why are all these rich people that we see in our world that have more money than we can even imagine and they still want more? We've seen all through history, people who have incredible power and they still want more. Kingdoms in the ancient world, and still currently, who have their own borders of their own nation, but they want to expand their borders. They want more land. They want more influence. Why do they want that? They already have more than they can use. You think a super rich guy like Bezos or Bill Gates or any of the others actually count money in their wallets? Do you think they ever go into their pockets and look at money? No, they just snap their fingers and whatever they want, they have. Do they know how much they have in their bank accounts? But there's no need. They don't have to. You and I have to go and check every once in a while, make sure the bills are covered. They don't do that. They have more money than they can possibly imagine, and they're fine with that. So once you have that, and I'm sure many wealthy people just calm down with their money and enjoy it. But you see in so many other people that they want, they get involved in politics. Now they get involved in world organizations. Now they get involved in trying to alter they search for power. You get more money than you can deal with, and then you want power. And the thing about power is there's no end to that until you rule the whole world. And we see an example of that in the Antichrist when he does actually rule the world. It's a disaster. So what is God telling us, right? What is all through the scripture and all through history? It's as plain as anything, and that without him, without the foundation of him, everything falls apart. So there is one body and one spirit. Every part is of the whole. And so that's the first thing to get from this. You and I are bound together forever. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're unified. Now, when our pride or whatever schisms or problems get in the way of that, our fears, whatever, it doesn't change that. It doesn't change the fact that we are unified in one body forever. So we got to get that through our thick skulls. And, you know, it's not an overnight thing where you're going to be, you know, at peace with everything and everyone. But the truth of it must remain in our souls so that when the problems arise that may cause conflict, that we know that conflict must not be there. And see, once you know that, then you can get to work on the problem. But if you, in your mind, the flesh does this, and it does it to me, it does it to everybody, that you might think up, there's a reason why I should have a schism or a division between me and that person, that believer, you know. And we'll justify it. But we must know that there must be no division. And once we know that, then we can get working on the problem, which is within ourselves. Paul said, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. You got to love that beginning part. He doesn't say be at peace with all people, because that's impossible, because you need two people to make peace. But he says, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. So I you know, we can do that as long as we understand that there must be no division between anyone. You start, you know, there's aspects of believers' lives that you don't like. All right, it's just a personality thing. It's a taste. It's like you like certain foods and you don't like other foods. There's certain people you like and there's certain people you don't like. But thank God we're not commanded to like one another. You know, we're commanded to love one another. We're commanded to be patient with one another and forbear one another, lift up one another, encourage one another. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:26. And do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And so now, and I should say, is there a time when we in? Good. Thank you. I think we need a new crop of batteries. I'll deal with it. All right. Back at it. Thank you. See, the body of Christ, it took three people to put batteries in that microphone, and we did it seamlessly. what I was getting at, there are times to separate. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who had slept, who had been sleeping with his father's wife, the Corinthians did not excommunicate him. Right? So unity doesn't mean that if someone is, you know, in the church bragging about certain sin, they got to go. And that is a function of unity. Because, as Paul said, and it happened at least in that case, that once the man was kicked out of church, he realized that what he was doing was wrong, and he repented and came back. Well, he wanted to come back, and the Corinthians wouldn't let him back in. But and Paul had to write to them again and say, receive him back in love. Right, so division also means unity also means separation at times, because with unity with our Father means at times that we do not tolerate certain actions or certain behaviors. But those are few and far between. That's really more the exception than the rule. Right? You don't find yourself needing to separate from a lot of people. But you do find yourself way more often needing to be unified with a lot of people who are believers. All right, to 1 Corinthians 12, please. Now, from here all the way to verse 26, and this is an important aspect, all the way to 26, is an analogy to the human body. And there's a reason, as we read through it, you'll see why this is important, that if we take, and actually the human body doesn't start until verse 12, but if we take some aspect of this analogy and make it what Paul didn't mean it to mean, and then we can get false doctrine from that. For instance, that some gifts are weaker than others. They're not. You say, well, hold on now. What about apostleship? Right? That's kind of important. And I agree. We need somebody to write. We need somebody to start the church. And we needed Paul to write all of these letters. So you'd say, well, he's definitely more important than me. And in a way, that's true. As I always say, Christianity is the true religion is for grown-ups, right? Not everything fits into watertight compartments. But is Paul stronger than me? In other words, can I not attain to the spiritual life that Paul had? Because he's an apostle, because he spoke in tongues, because he had multiple gifts. He could heal. Right, he had the gift of healing, tongues, and apostleship. Plus, he was a great teacher, so we could throw that in. He had the gift of teaching, which is here in the list. So he had multiple gifts. I don't have all those gifts. Certainly none of us are apostles. So can I not attain to him? And in fact, Paul would tell us, be imitators of me. Right? Paul tells us, imitate me in this spiritual life. So if he says imitate him, then I must be able to attain to him. So is his gift more important to the whole scheme of things? Sure. But am I weaker than Paul? Not really. Because then, you know, it just creates all kinds of division. Let's say I only have the gift of helps. That's all I have. And I'm weaker. Right? I'm not known. I'm not popular, whatever, you know, it doesn't seem, no one recognizes me. Anybody could do what I do. And that's actually not true. Because every one of us has our place in the body of Christ, and you are vital to the body of Christ. Why would God put you there? Would God put a believer in his body that is like inconsequential? He's like, hey, I got a free space over here. Why don't I just throw you in there because the body looks lopsided or something? No. All of us are important in our own capacity. See, and that's why it's pride that sneaks in and says, I want to be something else than what God has made me to be. And God would say, you fool. What I do for you is exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could think or imagine. What you want for you is not even close. And that's what Paul's going to bring that out beautifully in his analogy. Verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now there are varieties of ministries. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God works all things in all persons. Notice, one Trinity. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God, which would be a reference to the Father. And a variety of gifts, but also a variety of ministries, which, by the way, is a word, diakonia, which we get our word deacon from, that actually is listed as a spiritual gift. And he says there are a variety of those. But all you and I all have a ministry. We all have a stewardship. Now, whether we're gifted with ministry, well, that's something that we have to determine. Or not determine. You don't have to have a hello, my name is Joe, I have the gift of, and make sure I know it and everybody knows it. You don't have to actually. We're not told anywhere that you must identify what gift you have. Because if there's, and here's the third one that gets me, a variety of effects. This word for effects means the result. So you could have a gift of teaching, I have a gift of teaching, but the effect of your teaching, the environment of it, to whom, it's different. And that's okay. Now, as I was, I'll chat up Chris while she's not here. You know, she did not before have much an influence on teaching children. But once, you know, she started working with Joni on teaching Maggie and other kids, and you should have seen what she had set up for the conference down in Prescott. It was amazing. And no kids showed up. We thought kids were going to show up. They couldn't. It wasn't, you know, it just something happened, and the children that we were, you know, looking forward to seeing just weren't able to come. I was very proud of her. She did not get disappointed by that. But she set up this entire elaborate thing for teaching kids. And as we were discussing this spiritual gift doctrine, you know, she may find out that she has a gift of teaching, but had not known that her whole life until now. And, you know, maybe in the future as things happen, that she may say, you know what, this I love doing this and I'm gifted at it. And so it could take time, and it could take you 20 years to say, you know what? But you've been operating in it and or preparing yourself for it the whole time. And that's why it's not vital to actually identify. And I think even if you have a gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelist, you will eventually come to be drawn to that. And as you're drawn to it, you would be preparing for it. As soon as you identify it, you should prepare greatly and really get to work on that. Again, it's not exactly vital to nail these things down immediately, nor does Paul tell us to. It's just good news. All of us have been gifted. All of us are a member of the body of Christ that have gift or gifts that are supernaturally given to us. But to each one, verse 7, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Please notice, is for the good of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts. Faith is another one. Like, we're all supposed to have faith, obviously. I've never had anybody tell me, or nor have I read about someone saying, I have a gift of faith. But, you know, how do you identify? That's one that would be, if you, and say it's a temporary one, which I don't know if it is or it isn't. Nobody does, because Paul doesn't say that. But it'd be hard to identify, wouldn't it? Another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Now, if you had the gift of healing, that would be easy to identify. Same with miracles. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But to one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So in every case, which this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, where a list of gifts is given, Paul always ends it with oneness. Always. He gives the variety, and then he draws us back to oneness. So we would say certainly, and we believe gifts of tongues was temporary. Not to mention, no one's ever done it since the first century. And for the people who are just shouting out gibberish, that's not the gift of tongues. And I don't care what they say, it's not the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues was speaking in a language that people understood, a different language. The only instance that we see of the gift of tongues in the entire Bible is in Acts chapter 2, where we actually get a description of it, and they're speaking in various languages that people knew. So how do you make the jump from that to saying, well, I can speak with gibberish and it's the gift of tongues? You have no biblical foundation, and your rules of interpretation are just willy-nilly. So when you interpret Scripture like you want to, that's when you can make it say anything that you want. And we must not do that. We mustn't do it anywhere. We mustn't do it here either. Like, no believer is an eye, while another one's a foot, while another one's a hand, while another one's a lung. These things are, that's not what we are. It's an analogy. So you interpret it as an analogy. Again, Christianity's for grown-ups. Some gifts are definitely temporary, as I said, to support the, I would think, and most people think, to support the building of the infant church. Right? The infant church had to be established on the backs of the apostles. They're the foundation. Actually, the apostles and prophets, as Paul writes. So, healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues. I read a wonderful argument for, actually a number of them. Actually, I should say two. I read two. Some of my favorite commentators do actually think that the gift of prophecy continues in the church, throughout the church. And they make an argument for it. And it's a pretty good one, but it's not conclusive. And the reason being is because prophets were told by God what to say to others. And in some cases, they were told by God what was going to occur in the future. So when, like Isaiah's, all of the prophets, when they're prophesying about the future, it's revealed to them by God. They're not like, you know, diviners trying to think it up. God tells them, they communicate it. But that wasn't their only job. Another part of their ministry was to receive from God truth and then give it to another, generally a king or the people. So it wasn't like a future event. It was God spoke to the prophet and he said, go tell them this message. And so these particular commentators, good, really great theologians, said that in our day, God tells certain people truths and then they pass it on to the church. But my problem with that is that any truth that you pass on to the church has to be in the Scripture. So if that's a case, then what you're really doing is teaching from the Scripture. So if you say it's prophecy, it's really a stretch. And I only bring that up because if you want something, you can push it through. You know, you say, like, I've known people who wanted to be prophets. And think about it. It's a really cool title. And if I can run around in the church saying, I'm Prophet Joe, they're like, whoa, Prophet Joe. You know, bow down, right? I'd be a popular guy, more so than I am now. So if you want to push it through, you can find ways to push it through. But going back to that first and second word that Paul describes us to be in the body of Christ, humble and meek, humble and meek. Right? I got to be very wary about pride. I do personally, but all of us do. Right? My ministry is open and people see it and I love doing it. And I know that pride can sneak in very easily. I must be very wary about that. Because none of this works with pride. That's why, again, Paul goes back to who gave you these gifts? Why do you have them? From one Spirit, for the common good, to the gluing together of the body of Christ, so that all of us have different jobs to do in our own capacities, and we're not jealous of one another. We actually bear up one another. We help one another. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. There's no, as Paul said, bite and devour one another, and you will be devoured. So, tongues is another one. I mentioned that. He's talking gibberish now. Healing and miracles, that would be easy to determine if someone still had the gift of miracles or healing. No one's ever seen it. not, you know, and you can always tell when someone says they saw a miracle and it's absolutely a false one. You know, like people seeing apparitions of Mary out in various places. It's always Mary who shows up to the apparitions. But anyway, all of it, you can tell very easily it's just some kind of ruse or some kind of lie. So we can pretty much get rid of the temporary ones. And, you know, but again, that's not the point. The point is that all of us have been gifted. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we'll use those gifts, which is marvelous. All right. So learning and training are necessary, of course. We have to learn. We have to train. Especially if you had the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is not just given to the pastor teacher. It is to all kinds who may have a gift of teaching others and what they're to do. And we'll look at it. We're going to look at it. The ability to communicate doctrine in a clear way. And you don't have to have a title to do that. To your friends, to your neighbors, to your family, to children, to your own children, that you can actually, you know, truly clarify things and make them understand. It's a teaching gift. And so whatever it may be, it takes training, it takes guidance, and, you know, we can't in any of these gifts operate in them if we're not actually living the spiritual life. Like, we got to grow in grace and knowledge ourselves. And so you don't get a gift of teaching and say, well, you know, I can live very worldly and fleshly and still I'll just pop off this marvelous doctrinal teaching to others. You're lying to yourself. Right? Where they're empowered by the Spirit of God. If we're not mature, if we're not growing in it ourselves. And eventually it all falls. It's like anything else. That if it's not built on the foundation, and our spiritual lives are not built on the foundation of the one Trinity, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one calling, if it's not, we'll be able to fake it for a while. The thing kind of runs for a while, then it eventually falls apart. Yeah, a pastor may have a pulpit and he's able to teach. He's a good orator, but in his private life, he's living fleshly and worldly. Eventually, that pulpit falls apart. You can put on a good show for a while, and I think that's because God is, you know, patient and gracious, and He wants all of us to wake up to that kind of thing where I'm living a dual life. That's not the Christian life, where I put a front of Christianity like a mask, but inside in my private life, I'm not living unto Him. God gives us time to correct that. Revealing it to us, right, by His Word, by certain disciplines, by certain miseries before anybody else knows. But then if we don't, it's going to all come crashing down. But that's, again, in God's love. So that we discover, you know what, you can't, it's this Christian way of life is not a facade. It's an actual, it's who we are in our depth. So, Paul again here is going to, and we only have just a bit of time to get through this, so I won't get through it is what I mean. Starting in verse 12 is the human body analogy. We must not jump out of this analogy until we get to verse 27. That's what you say in verse 27. Now, right? There it is. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members one of another. So we apply the analogy to us. Right, and you'll see why. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So again, verse 12 is about the human body. I don't look at my arm as a different part of me. Well, it's a different part of me, yes, but it's not a part from me. Right, I don't. I don't, you know, you don't look at a part of you like one of your eyes or something and say, you know, it's something different. Many members that have many different functions, but all one. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And again, he's so in verse 13, certainly that's the spiritual body. Certainly our physical bodies weren't baptized by the Spirit at birth. So by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Again, this meaning our origin in the body of Christ is the same. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So our background, we're what we were, even if we were slaves or free, is no longer an issue when we're baptized by the Spirit at salvation. For the body is not one member, but many. Again, we're back to the physical body. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, like Mike Wazowski, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, again talking about the physical body, each one of them in the body as he desired. So for all of us, he put our nose in the same place. Right? We're not like Picasso paintings, where you could have your eyes, nose, and ears in different places. All of us have our members in the same places. And God has designed it that way. And various senses. Hopefully we're all born. Sometimes it happens that children are born without certain senses. But I knew a guy that I worked with who'd never had a sense of smell. I've heard about people having that. But I worked with a guy, this guy, Bill Rourke. I'll never forget him. He was a dear friend of mine. He never had a sense of smell. And sure enough, he smelled. But he wouldn't know it. He was not the cleanest guy in the laboratory. I worked with him at Duracell. He wasn't the cleanest guy in the laboratory by far. But he never knew it because he couldn't smell. But he was a great, great guy. Anyway, but now God has placed the members, verse 18, each one of them in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Like if all of us were either one big eye or one big ear or whatever. But now there are many members but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And now when we get to the word weaker, and this is important, and I'll close here so we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. According to most commentators, and I agree with them, after reading through this over and over, I agree that, and here's the thing, you may have a different opinion about what Paul means by weaker. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. He doesn't come right out and say it. But in the context, he's talking about the physical body, and he also uses the word necessary. So what weak parts of the body are absolutely necessary? And it's probably he's referring to the inner organs. Heart, brain, lungs, etc. And as I said, they're exposed, they're cut, they're damaged in any way. If something even small happens to your inner organs, it can be very, very dangerous. Whereas, you know, the same thing on the surface of your body, you know, is not such a big deal. So they're weaker. What's the point? The point is that they're really necessary. And so none of us can say to another member of the body of Christ, though you are immature, maybe, though you've just started out, you're weaker, maybe spiritually, you haven't figured a lot of doctrine out yet, you haven't figured out spiritual life yet, are you not necessary? You know, let's excommunicate them all. All the people who don't know enough doctrine. Where in the world are they going to learn it? How are they going to be ministered to? You who are strong, bear the weakness of the weak. You know, we're to help them. So we welcome them into the body of Christ. And no matter who they are. And by the way, how do we determine who's weaker? It's impossible to do. It's a guess at best. So what's Paul's point? No member of the body is to be excluded, same as the physical body. So next, Paul continues his analogy of the physical body with the body of Christ, in that we clothe part of the body we deem less honorable and leave uncovered the honorable. And I'll see if I can get to verse 27. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Now, again, he doesn't come right out and say that he's talking about clothes here. But as with many commentators, and I agree, he's continuing to talk about the physical body. The things that we deem less honorable, this abundant honor probably means apparel. Now, when Adam and the woman were clothed, now God doesn't go into details, but they didn't clothe their faces. We assume, again, we're not told. When the Lord got rid of their fig leaf clothes and clothed them with animal skins, do you think he made them like a mask? It's probably covered, you know, the parts that we all know we should cover. And when I went over this, I'm thinking, you know, it's funny that, because now I have a 3-year-old in my house, and if Maggie's running around naked, as we all know when we had our kids, or if you have your kids, they don't care. They don't care about being naked. But eventually they do. And I don't think it's because of peer pressure either. Yeah, I don't think it's just because of some societal norm. Right? Nudist colonies do what they do to say that we're breaking away from societal norms. And that's not the case. That stuff needs to be covered. And so it's probably what Paul is talking about here. Some parts of the body we cover and some parts we don't. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. We clothe them. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Right? They're clothed. We make them look better. Whereas our seemly members, maybe like your face, have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, given more abundant honor, apparel, meaning God has designed this, to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And again, with time, I don't have time to go into this right now with a great length. We'll do it on Tuesday. But what Paul seems to be getting at here, because he has not hit the now, verse 27, that he's talking about what God has done to the physical body, and that God has given us the conscience to clothe some parts of our body, to not clothe other parts of the body, so that the unseemly members, and the seemly members like my face and my hands, my face and my hands work to clothe the stuff that should be clothed, to cover the stuff and make it appear better publicly. Like, we appreciate you wearing pants tonight. Thank you very much. You know, like that kind of, like we cover it to make it appear better, and it's the parts of us that we don't need to cover that does the work. And okay, so Paul, that's kind of strange that you would go there if that's what he means. And you know, actually, when you think about it, it makes a heck of a lot of sense. And it also, if he's talking about the spiritual body here, then we've got to determine who has more honor and who doesn't, because that's what he says here. Who's the unseemly? There's no getting around that word. The word unseemly means no one should really look at it. So what members of the body of Christ should we hide? And that makes division. If we got to go through the church trying to figure out who's seemly and unseemly, and for the unseemly, we're going to bestow more honor on you, or actually he says God bestows more honor on them, well, then we've got people getting more honor, people getting less honor, people being hidden, people being up front. And it's a nightmare because it's division. But if Paul here is talking about the human body, the physical body, then you don't get any of that. And that's probably why. It's a very good, I would say, very confidently, that that's exactly what Paul is writing about. Some parts of our body are clothed. Some parts of our body are not clothed. And yet, so we come, we present ourselves in public, and look, I'm one person. Right? If I came up to you naked, you'd be like, that's not one person, that's an idiot. Right? Or, when we clothe what should be clothed and we leave bare what should be bare, like if I came up to you wearing a balaclava, which is a ski mask, I'd be like, that doesn't make any sense. What, are you going to rob me? Like, really, right? So it's, we're presenting one whole person that is properly adorned as God would have us be adorned. Neatly. You know, like even that too. And so the analogy of that goes to the body of Christ. So we have many members. Some of it, we're at different stages of spiritual growth. We have different gifts. We have different effects. We have different ministries. All of us are different. We have different positions in the church. Some have offices and titles. Some have none. Doesn't matter. We present to the world one unified body. And Christ said, when they're unified and you have love for one another and you're unified together, the world will know that you're my disciples. The unified body of Christ reveals to the world that we're of God. And think about how badly that's gone with all the divisions and denominations and all that's happened to the church since the beginning. All right. Sorry, I went a little bit over there. So thank you so much. We'll celebrate our Lord's Supper right now, and let's do that and pass out our elements. All right, if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to use Matthew's account this morning of the Last Supper. So in Matthew 26, so I'm just going to start in verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. Yeah, every time that I look to communion, I always want to tie just the few words that I say to the message that we currently are looking at. And so, how do you, you know, where do you tie in gifts, spiritual gifts? And it's never hard. I can tell you that no matter what subject we're studying, it's never difficult to tie the cross to that subject. And that's as the list in Ephesians 4, the Lord is in the middle. And there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, and that's 1, 2, 3. Number 4 is the Lord. And then there's 3 more. He's right in the middle of the 7. He's the center. And what we have been given through him, as he said, if you look at verse 27, speaking of the cup, he says, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood for the covenant and of the covenant. What covenant does he mean there? We compare with other scriptures and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So it's the fulfillment of the new covenant, which is, again, poured out, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God, made a new covenant with us, which could not be without the forgiveness of sins. We cannot be in an eternal covenant with God unless our sins are pardoned. And they cannot be pardoned other than through Jesus Christ. Eternal life, as we've always noted, often noted, it means more than duration. It's more than time, like eternal time. Eternal life is, it encompasses all that goes with the life that God desires for man. What does God desire for man? And if you'd say it was judgment, then no, because he could have judged us all. He judged his son instead. So what does God desire for man? Well, look no further than the person of Christ. Jesus Christ in the first advent, as we read in the Gospels, showed us this new life. In the Old Testament, they saw a shadow of it, and in the New Testament epistles, we actually see the substance of it. Right? In the New Testament, we see the substance of the new life. Now, here's the thing. The reality of the new life is when we live that substance. That's where we study what it is. We look to the Old Testament in love of the shadow of it. We look to the Gospels in the depiction of it in the person of Christ during his first advent. We study the New Testament epistles to see the very substance of this new life come alive and aware to us. But if we don't actually live in this life, we won't see it in ourselves. A substance can be on a page, but a reality has to be lived. And so we live it. And here's the thing, we're forgiven of all sins. So as we fall on our faces, as we do so often in living this, trying to live it, we can always get up and say, you know what? I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. We're all forgiven of everything. So as God would say to us, forgive one another, for I have forgiven you of all things. So I'm saying, Lord, I'm struggling to see this life. He says, get up and follow me now. Your past is not an issue now. Follow me. And all of this comes from what? We've been given from Him forgiveness of all things. When we were born again and saved, we knew nothing of it. We didn't know anything of its potential. Even when we became qualified for it at the moment of salvation, and when we come to know it, various aspects of it, we learn it over time, our flesh fights us. When we come to know the substance of this life from the New Testament, our flesh says, no, don't do that. And I say, but it looks really good. And the flesh says, no, don't do that. Don't do it. You'll be embarrassed. You'll lose out. People won't like you. It's going to be too hard. There's all kinds of excuses that the flesh makes. All of them excuses. And so we fight the good fight. We say to the flesh, though it wins various battles, sometimes too many, we say no. No to the flesh. And then we see the reality in ourselves of the life that God desired for men. All right, so what a wonderful life. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we think or imagine. It's amazing. And every time, here once a month, we sit down at this table and we're humbly reminded of the only reason why we have this life. There's only one reason, and it's a man. It is ever and only the result of one man's obedience, one man's perfection, one man's humility, one man's deity, one man's sacrifice, one man's love, one man's death. That's the only reason we have this life. And it humbles us. We come back to this table again and again. And the Lord invites us. Your life could be falling apart. He invites you to come sit at this table. Your life, you could be in the throes of sin. He invites you to come and sit at this table. And it is the result of Him. And, you know, again, it's exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could have ever asked or imagined. And that's all of us without exception. And so as He calls us to do, He says, eat and drink together in unity. Eat and drink together in unity. Of our one body, our one spirit, our one hope of our calling, our one Lord, our one baptism, our one Father, over all and through all. And we thank the Lord Jesus for His wonderful sacrifice, without which we would have nothing. It says later on in Ephesians 4, when you get there, that when he rose up, he gave gifts to men. He gave us gifts. Us. So he gives us eternal life. He forgives us of all sin. He gives us a life that's beyond dreams. And on top of it, he gives us gifts. Like, when does he stop giving? He never does. Never. And that's why he draws us to him. The people who aren't drawn to him are the ones that just don't see. The people who aren't drawn to him are the ones that actually want far less in life than God's offering. Far less. And yet, we do have it. For those who recognize it, we sit at this table together in unity and thank God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And as he would say, which is given for you. So together, let's eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So in honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup. And he said, "I will not drink from it, but I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it with you. I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Marvelous. What a marvelous thing to be able to sit at table with the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that's going to be the first glass of wine he's had in thousands of years. And we're going to toast with him. Gifts, 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 gifts. Constantly. So, and I think as they did, and I know we're a bit late, but it's only a few minutes. It says in verse 30, "And after singing a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives." So I think let's all stand and sing our final song, and then we'll close. Thank you for your patience. Oh, thank you, everybody. We'll take our offering right now, and then we can get you out of here. Thanks for your patience, then. Anyway. let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priests in worship of you and honor of you, we give. And Father, may you guide us in the use of these finances to your glory alone. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together to worship you in music and, most importantly, your word. We ask that your spirit would enlighten us to the things that we have studied from your word this morning. And anyone who's listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God who's become a man who in an incredible death took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Only in Christianity is salvation offered without cost because God paid it all. Therefore, if you believe upon him, you will be saved. That is what is stated. That's what God says, that it is not by works but by faith. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you and is resurrected on the third day, who sits at the right hand of God in heaven waiting for you. To believe upon him is to have eternal life. So believe upon him and be saved. And thank you again, Father, for our gathering. Please bless all as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Blue sky.